Okay, it's going to be helpful if you've got your Bibles open to that psalm or some sort of device so you can see it. We're going to work our way through it. Let me open it up. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Our Father, as we look at this psalm, we pray that you would help us to dig deep into what it's saying. Father, help us to be able to apply it to our lives that it might change us and affect us, we pray. Amen. Well, I want to start with a question this morning. I want to ask, why do we do evangelism? We're learning words today. So evangelism is the word that we use to describe the activity of telling someone about Jesus. Specifically, evangelism is telling them about who Jesus is and what he's done for us and trying to persuade someone to put their trust in the Lord Jesus. But why do we do that? Why would Christians risk ridicule and shame, would risk prosecution and persecution to tell someone about Jesus? Well, there are a few reasons I can think of. It could be because we care about someone. You know, we love and we care for people, and so we want them to escape from the wrath of God by placing their trust in the Lord Jesus. And that's a great reason to do evangelism, isn't it? That we care so much about the eternal future of someone that we want to communicate them to them the way that they can be saved. But another reason that we do evangelism could be out of a sense of duty or a sense of guilt. You know that you should be doing it because Jesus commands it, and it's something that Christians have always done. And so maybe you do evangelism out of a sense of duty or guilt. About 12 years ago, I read J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And the book is all about how to reconcile God's sovereignty and our responsibility when it comes to evangelism. The classic problem of, you know, if God is sovereign and if he's in control of everything, then why doesn't he just reveal himself to everyone? Why do I need to do evangelism? That's what the book is about. And towards the end of the book, Packer says that no matter where you stand on the idea of God's sovereignty, you can't escape the fact that evangelism is commanded to us by the Lord Jesus himself. And so evangelism becomes a thing that we do because, well, we have to. Jesus commands us to. He tells his disciples, his followers, to do that. And so doing evangelism out of a sense of duty or guilt, well, that's not a bad thing. Sometimes we need to be reminded that we have been commanded by our King to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. So we might do evangelism out of a sense of love, out of a sense of duty, out of a sense of guilt, but we might also enjoy it. Evangelism is something that I'm sure all of us find a bit daunting and scary at times, but there are some people who really enjoy it, who love the thrill of the conversation, who love to see people saved out of their sin and the judgment that stands over them, loves to see someone put their trust in Jesus. And so perhaps for you, you've got that passion and joy with evangelism. Or perhaps, and this may be true of you, perhaps when it comes to evangelism, it's actually something that you've never considered doing. Perhaps you're here today and you're not a Christian, and so, of course, telling people about Jesus is the furthest thing from your mind. If you aren't a Christian, then welcome. I hope that even as you look in on us, you're able to see something of the greatness of God and what he's done, and as we look at his word together. So there are some reasons why we might do evangelism, or perhaps might not do evangelism. But Psalm 96 gives us another really big reason why we need to be telling people the gospel, the big news about Jesus, about who he is and what he came to do. So let's have a look at the psalm together. In the first two verses, the psalmist spells out what outcome he wants this psalm to have. He wants the outcome he's searching for, driving towards, is that he wants the whole earth to be praising God, praising his name. Look there at verses 1 and 2. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. This song was originally sung when the Ark of God was brought into Jerusalem. You can read that about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And as the Ark was brought into the city, all of Israel was there praising God. There's music, there's trumpets, there's singing, and everyone has come from all of the distant parts of Israel to gather in Jerusalem to see the Ark of God enter the city. But what we're meant to notice is that this psalm doesn't just call Israel to praise God. It's for the whole earth. It is a call for the whole earth to be praising him. This is far bigger than just a little nation in the Middle East. It's much, much bigger than that. But Israel does have a particular role in that. They were to lead the worship service. They were to declare the glory of God among the nations. So verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Israel aren't just to give God the glory. They aren't just to sing God's praises with the rest of the earth. They are to also declare and proclaim the glory of God to the nations so that the nations can then turn and give glory to God. But what does it mean to declare the glory of God? Well, glory is a word that you don't often hear because you don't really tell someone that something is glorious. You show them. You know, a good author doesn't tell, they show. If you're reading a book and it tells you that a character is scared, that's actually bad storytelling. But if a book can show you that a character is scared without using that word, that's actually great storytelling. And the principle applies to the word glory. You don't tell someone that something is glorious. You show them that it's glorious. Lando Norris won the 2025 Formula One Championship. He accumulated the most points across the season's 24 races. He started by winning the opening race in Australia and battled through some intense competition with Oscar Piastri and Max Verstappen. Those three battled it out throughout the entire season. Lando Norris won 7 races. He came 2nd 8 times and came 3rd 3 times. He overcame setbacks like a double disqualification in Las Vegas and strategy mishaps. But he bounced back with some key victories and sealed the title in a nail-biting finish. Or so I'm told. See, all of that is showing to you the glory of Lando Norris. What he did and what he achieved and what he accomplished. You don't tell someone that Lando is glorious, you show them. But what about God? How do we show and declare the glory of God? Well, we talk about how great he is. We talk about the marvelous things that he has done. At the time that this psalm was written, Israel would have been talking about how God had pulled off an amazing rescue as he brought his people up out of Egypt and took them to his promised land. You talk about his incredible power as rivers turned to blood, as darkness covered the land, as there was hail and flies and sores, all of the plagues, this incredible demonstration of God's power as he led them through the desert to the land of Canaan, where he destroyed their enemies and gave them the land that he had promised them. And then you talk about how God gave them a great king and how he prospered and blessed them and he made them into this great nation. And so verse 4, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. See, God is not like the other gods. They're only idols. But this God made the heavens. He is someone who's worthy of our praise and glory. He's not just someone who does majestic things. but splendor and majesty always go before him. They accompany him. They cling to him because that is who he is, not just what he does. See, how might you show the glory of God? How might you and I show the glory of God? Well, we can talk about how the amazing, incredible things that God did in the Bible, in the Old Testament and among his people, both in New Testament and Old Testament. But we can also do it in our own lives too, can't we? You know, so you might start by saying, you know, what I love about Jesus is that, you know, and finish the sentence. I stole that line from Glenn Scrivener when he was here in Perth last year. But, you know, he says, what I love about Jesus is that, and then you finish the sentence, and that is declaring the glory of God in your own life. You know, for me, I say, well, what I love about Jesus, what I really love about Jesus is that he's never let me down. He's never promised something that he hasn't delivered. And he promises to always love and accept me despite my flaws. That's what I love about Jesus. Such a simple phrase. What I love about Jesus is that. But what it's doing when you say that is showing people the glory of God. Another phrase you might like to use is where you could say, you know, I couldn't have gotten through ... without Jesus. I couldn't have gotten through my cancer without Jesus. I couldn't have gotten through my marriage difficulties without Jesus. I couldn't have gotten through the last few months without Jesus. Well, what we're doing is we're showing, declaring the glory of God. We're showing people why Jesus is worth trusting and worth following and worth clinging to. Then, of course, we can declare the glory of God through his saving work. The psalm says, proclaim his salvation day after day. And so we can speak about how God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That God stepped into our world and died the death that we deserve to die. And then he rose from the dead to give us new life. We can talk about his saving work. It's been done in us and for us. We declare his glory among the nations, among our friends and family, to our work colleagues, our acquaintances, our neighbors, random people you meet, anyone and everyone. We declare the glory of God. The praise and glory of God should just ooze from our lips. Did anyone pick up there that as we read verses 4 and 5, the psalmist seems a little bit annoyed? Verse 4 and 5 is about the idols, the gods of the nations. He's annoyed that the nations worship idols instead of the God that made the heavens. He's annoyed and dissatisfied with the way things are. The nations, they should be worshiping this God, but instead they're off worshiping all this other stuff. See, the psalmist is convinced that God deserves our glory and he deserves our praise. And if God is not getting the glory that he deserves, if God is being robbed of his glory, then that is a terrible offense and scandal against God. We know that feeling, don't we? When someone robs us of the praise and glory that we deserve. You know, when your hard work gets plagiarized by someone else. When you don't get the recognition from your boss, or when your hard work is overlooked and forgotten, we know that. We feel that deeply. And yet, how much more so when it comes to God? The one who made the heavens and the earth, whose deeds are truly marvelous and awesome. Are you convinced? Are you convinced that God deserves the glory? Are you offended when God is robbed of the glory that he deserves? When people praise themselves or praise something that they've done or made rather than the one true God. I hope you are. I hope you're annoyed and frustrated when time and time and time again this world, our friends, our family, our work colleagues, when they ignore God, when humanity fails to give God the glory and praise he deserves. Now, there's this really old surfing documentary called The Endless Summer. It was made in 1964, and it's about these surfers that follow the summer season around the globe. And at the end of the movie, at the end of the credits, they have this little tribute. Special thanks to old King Neptune for providing the waves in this film. All right, who made the waves? It wasn't Neptune. It was God, wasn't it? So God is being robbed of his glory. And I hope that that makes you feel gross. We should be deeply offended when people praise themselves or praise something other than our God. I hope we're offended and annoyed and frustrated when time and time again this world ignores its God. When our friends and family, work colleagues, whoever, fails to give God the glory that he deserves. And so we're to call people to give him the glory he deserves. We're to tell people to stop robbing God of his glory. So look there at verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. That's what we're to do. God deserves the glory, and every single day people rob him of the glory that is his. And so if we're convinced that God deserves our praise and honor and glory, then we'll be calling people to praise him, to look to him. This should be one of the key motivations for sharing the gospel, for evangelism. We don't just do it out of a sense of love or a sense of duty or guilt or because we enjoy it. We evangelize people, we'll tell people about God because we want people to give him the glory that is his. We want everyone to stop robbing God of his glory and to start giving back to God what we owe to him. Notice from this psalm that evangelism isn't sharing your opinion or sharing your point of view. According to the psalm, it's not even about trying to convince people or persuade people about our faith. Those things are helpful and they're necessary, but according to this psalm, evangelism is primarily about worship, about calling people to worship God. See, everybody worships something. David Foster Wallace is an American fiction writer, and he said to a group of graduating students in 2005, he said that there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. See, you and me, we are worshiping something. And the question is, well, what is it? We all chase something. We all worship something. And Wallace says the quiet part out loud. He points out a reality that we don't want to hear, that we were made to worship, and the only choice that we have is what we worship. That's why, in The Endless Summer, that old 60s surfing doco, that's why they felt the need to put something at the end of their movie. They recognized that they had experienced something incredible, and they wanted to ascribe praise and glory and worship to something. They knew that they owed someone something. See, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And so in evangelism, what we're doing is we're shouting out to the world to look at what God has done and to worship him, to point people away from Neptune and to the and towards the true and living God, to see in him something that is worthy of our praise and worship, to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, to call the nations to know the reign and rule of the Lord. Evangelism isn't about sharing your opinion or your point of view. Evangelism is a call to worship. So what are you worshiping? Whether you call yourself a Christian or not, whether you're a Christian or not, all of us feel the pull towards worshiping something. Even as a Christian who claims to worship the one true God, our worship is still pulled and swayed by the many things of this world. And so what are you worshiping? That's an important question, because none of what we worship can support the weight of our worship. None of the things that we worship in this world can bear the load that we place on it. Because eventually, all of those things will let us down, and you'll find yourself being consumed and crushed by them. In his graduation speech, David Foster Wallace says, "There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. That's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need even more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out." That's the end of the quote. But we could keep adding to the list, can't we? Worship relationships. If you seek acceptance from a boyfriend or girlfriend or spouse, well, you'll never be happy with them. They'll either let you down or they can't give you what you need. If you worship popularity, you'll always be counting the likes, and true friendship will be elusive. Worship comfort, and you won't ever be content. Worship your school marks or performance, your KPIs, customer base, or business growth, and you'll always be unhappy with the results. Worship your position in the business, and if you actually make it to the top, then it won't be enough. And if you don't make it to the top, then you'll be dissatisfied with everything you try. See the problem? None of those things can support the weight of our worship. And in the end, they will demand more than we can ever give them. And they will take more from us than what we will want to give. In short, they will eat us alive. And that's because we weren't made to worship those things. And those things weren't made to be worshipped. Only God can support the weight of our worship, and everything else will let you down. So what are you worshipping? What have you tied yourself to? You can tell what you're worshipping by considering what your life would be like if that thing was taken away. Consider what your life would be like if you lost your looks or your money or your comfort or your family, your significant relationship, career, power, intelligence. What would your life be like if you lost those things? See, you're worshipping those things if life wouldn't be worth living if you lost it. That's the test. If your life would become empty and meaningless because you lost that thing, then you know that that thing has become something that you worship. And that's why those things can never support the weight of our worship. Because God is the one thing that you can never lose. Even when you die, you don't lose God. You lose everything else, but you don't lose Him. He's the only one who can support the weight of our worship. We weren't made to worship those things. We were made to worship God. So don't worship anything else. Worship Him. This psalm has given us a number of reasons why we should praise God and why we should be calling the nations to praise Him as well. But there's one more surprising reason given here. It's there in verse 10 and also in verse 13. So have a look at those verses with me. Look there at verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. We'll come down to verse 13. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. In verse 11, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all the sea creatures are to rejoice and be glad. In verse 12, it's the fields and the trees and the forest and everything in them. And why are they to rejoice and praise God? Because He comes to judge the earth. Seems a bit strange, doesn't it? Isn't judgment a bad thing? You know, we don't thank someone when they tell us off. When I got a parking fine a couple of years ago, I didn't call up the local council and thank them for the fine. You know, so why would we praise God for His coming judgments? Well, it's because the judgment that He brings will be just and right and fair. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Imagine the day when every wrong is righted, when every crime is punished justly, when every evil act is finally brought to justice, when every victim is vindicated and every perpetrator condemned, all done with equity and perfect justice. You'd be a pretty callous person not to want that kind of justice and judgment for the victims of this world. Surely that's something worth praising God for. That one day the Lord Jesus will return and bring perfect justice to this broken world. And that is something that's worth praising and praying that would happen soon. His final marvelous, glorious work will be to bring the perfect judgment and justice that this broken world so desperately needs. Our God has done marvelous things. He is truly worthy of our praise, and one day He will bring judgment. That's why we praise Him. And that's also why we want people to join us in praising Him, because He truly deserves it. We shouldn't be satisfied when God doesn't get the glory He deserves. That kind of flips the script on what we think about evangelism, isn't it? Normally we think about evangelism in negative terms as something we have to do as an instruction or a command. But calling people to join you in praising God, that is a positive thing. It's refreshing and exciting to think that evangelism is something that you want to do, that you want to see your friends and family and neighbors praising the one true God. Yes, evangelism can still be hard. Yes, it can be costly. But I think what makes it a little bit easier is knowing that what we're doing is calling people to give God the glory that He deserves. And this is not, notice that this is not a local thing. This isn't just amongst our friends and family or the people in our own community or in our own suburb. No, this psalm is incredibly global. We don't just want our friends and family to praise God, but rather, if you've got the same heart as this psalm has, then you want everyone everywhere to be praising Him. People in Pakistan or France, those in Malaysia or people in Africa. See, this psalm won't let us believe that glorifying God is limited to our own local area, which means that we need to be considering what we're doing for the glory of God overseas. How are we supporting our missionaries, whether that's in prayer or in finances? But we should also be considering whether we need to go as well. We're not to sit waiting for others to do the work. Who's going to tell the glory of God to the nations? Do you need to go? No, see, God's honor, God's glory is at stake. That is what is at stake. Every day, all over the globe, people are robbing God of the glory he deserves. Who's going to tell them to stop worshipping idols and to worship God? Because they, like most of our culture as well, are worshipping things that will consume them. And unless we show them who they should be worshipping, they're going to worship whoever and whatever they want. Who's going to tell them to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name? Who's going to do that job? So, will you go? Will I go? It's not just me to point the finger to you, but who's going to do that job? Who's going to tell the nations that there is a God who deserves the glory? So are you giving God the glory he deserves? Are your friends and family giving God the glory he deserves? What will you do about it? Will we be like the psalmist who calls people to give God the glory that is due his name? Let me pray for us as we end there. Our Heavenly Father, you have done marvelous things. You are truly great, and you are most worthy of praise. You are to be feared above all gods. Father, please help us to worship you, to give you the glory that you deserve. Father, please help us to be bold in calling others to worship you. Please help us in that task, we pray. Amen.